If you're turning with me today, I'm going to begin our journey in 1 Samuel, the 15th chapter. I've always been able to do two or three things at one time. When I was growing up and it came time to study, like for school in the afternoons, I would always study while I watched Gilligan's Island and Dark Shadows and, you know, all those, Andy Griffith and, you know, those guys in the afternoon. And I could watch television and pay very close attention to what was going on there and tell you at any time what was happening and also study. And I guess that got me used to doing a couple things at a time. Not everybody can do that, but a lot of times when I'm studying, I'll pick a public place. I'll go sit in a restaurant and study and pay attention to what's going on around me, have conversations, and I actually need a break from my studying to be able to carry on these conversations. In order to, I can't study very well just in a quiet room. It's hard for me to study that way. And every week, there's two major things going on in my heart and my mind where the Bible is concerned, where the Word of God is concerned. One is God's laying out a message for me that I'm going to end up preaching to you on Sunday. And the other thing is God speaking to me personally about my life. And sometimes they're the same. Sometimes they're different. And most of the time when I get up here, 99% of the time, I preach to you the message that I feel like God's given me for you. And it didn't occur to me really until late last night that some things that God's been showing me is what I'm going to preach today instead of this other thing I've been working on this week. So today's not going to be a fine, you know, laid out 3-point sermon that I can get excited and shout in, you know, certain places to give you those chill bumps. But I'm going to tell you a story today and from the Word of God, something that God's been saying to me, and you'll be able to find you in here. You'll be able to find, you know, the Word of God is alive. It's quick, it's sharp, it's powerful, and it applies to every single one of us. So you'll be able to take the word spoken today, and God will make, by the Spirit, application for you in your own life. Now, I'll help you do that at some point. I'll say, you know, look at this, and how does this fit your life kind of a thing. But always be open when you hear the Word of God preached. And it doesn't mean that you have to agree with everything that you hear preached to be able to get something from it. See, God's able to get in the middle of whatever and speak to you. He can get in the middle of a country song and speak to you. If your heart, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, if your heart's pure, then you can see God, and you don't have to have a completely pure vessel or a complete agreement. I've never heard a preacher I agreed with across the board, ever, including myself. So, you know, I listen to my own tapes and throw them out the window sometimes and say, he's crazy. But, you know, it's like, you know, that was last week. This is this week. You know, maybe I know more this week. But if you're open for the voice of God to speak to your life, then God will speak to your life. He will make that application by the Spirit. So I encourage you to do that today as we tell this story. And I found this so interesting. We're looking at Saul and David, and I'm going to show you some things in between the words. That's where Revelation is. And I believe it's going to speak to you in 1 Samuel 15. Samuel also said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, hearken unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. Now, this God of the Old Covenant is the same God that we serve today, but the way he deals with mankind is different today. We are now under the dispensation of grace, and God has finished pouring out his wrath. He was satisfied, Isaiah tells us, when his wrath was poured out on Christ at the cross, and God's not going to speak to somebody today to go annihilate an entire village of people or an entire race of people, kill their babies, kill their animals. That's not going to happen today because God's dealings with man are different now that we are under the dispensation of grace. We're now operating under the new covenant and no longer the old covenant. So if you don't rightly divide the word that way, you'll be extremely confused if you're taking Old Testament, Old Covenant principles that were spoken while we lived under that dispensation of law and trying to apply them to your lives today. You're going to be in trouble. You can't live your life by the things written under the dispensation of law when we're actually over here under grace. So anyway, God's not going to tell you to kill all your neighbors and their animals and everything, even their hamsters. Don't try it. But Saul, upon hearing this, Saul, who was anointed to be king, took 210,000 soldiers, and they kicked Amalekite butt, no doubt. And in verse 8, he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and he utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the best of the oxen, the fatlings and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was bad or vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, who was the prophet, saying, It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he is turned back from following me, and he has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night long. Now, Saul, in the middle of obeying God, he went to destroy the Amalekites, but he started eating at the wrong tree. Right in the middle of the battle, he started determining what was good and what was bad. And anytime you see somebody start making a list of this is good and this is bad, you can automatically assume that they have chosen to eat at the wrong tree. Way back in the garden, God had two trees set in the midst of the garden, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God told Adam and Eve, do not eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God never intended for mankind to live by knowing what was good and knowing what was evil and making a separation of the two and determining how to live based on that, or what to save and what to destroy based on that. God is about life. God intended for us to eat of life. His Son is the way, the truth, and the life. He has redeemed mankind through the life of His Son, and God is no longer about, this is all bad, this is all good, let's see how you measure up, individual, so we can judge you accordingly. Well, Saul decided these sheep are good, these sheep are bad, keep these, kill these people are good, these people are bad, keep these, kill these. He was eating at the wrong tree, and in the process, he disobeyed God. He turned back from following God because he chose to do it his own way instead of doing what God said. Well, the prophet was upset. He cried all night long. Saul was anointed, called, and appointed by God, no doubt, but he set himself up as a judge. And that doesn't work. In verse 14, Samuel says, What meaneth then the bleating of the sheep? He goes to Saul, and he says, Did you obey God? And Saul says, Yes, I did. And he's over here, and there shouldn't be bleating of the sheep if he killed all the animals. Yes, I obeyed the Lord. And you know, how true is that in our lives? You know, yes, I obeyed the Lord, but somewhere the bleating of the sheep is taking place and we didn't really fully obey the Lord. Well, he says, okay, why do I hear the oxen lowing and why do I hear the sheep bleating? And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God. And the rest we utterly destroyed. Religion pulls you away from obeying God's voice, and you will justify your actions every time. In verse 19, Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but did fly upon the spoil, and did evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, Yea, I've obeyed the voice of the Lord, and I've gone the way which the Lord sent me, and I brought back Agag, the king of Amalek. That's not what God said to do. And I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord God in Gilgal. We did it for a sacrifice. You know, it's for good. We somehow believe that sacrifice is as important or more important than obedience. All God wanted was some obedience from this man. He didn't need sheep for his sacrifice. God doesn't need you to do anything. He's okay without you doing anything to add to him. He says here, Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Listen. And stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Oh, I know I'm stubborn. My daddy was stubborn. My granddaddy was stubborn too. It's just something runs in my family. Then idolatry runs in your family and you worship in yourself. Stubbornness, unyieldedness to the Lord and what it, that's idolatry in the mind of God, in the sight of God. So stubbornness isn't funny. Rebellion isn't funny. It's like witchcraft according to the Lord. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he's rejected you from being king. Now, he didn't say because you have resisted the Lord, he's going to cook you on a George Foreman grill throughout eternity. And every time you beg for mercy, he's going to turn the heat up a little bit. But he did say it's going to cost you something in this life, Mr. Saul. because you're not going to get to be king anymore because you've chosen to disobey God. Saul represents religion, and God rejects religion. I want to talk to you today about religion. I want to talk to you about the effect that religion can have on your walk with God and on your ideas about God. And I want to talk to you today about the flesh, and I want to talk to you today about the anointing and how the three sometimes get confused. Sometimes we have anointed flesh. Sometimes we'll mix religion and anointing, or we'll mix religion and flesh together. And all these mixes of these things are not pleasing to the Lord. And we have to, as we see this story unfold, I'm going to type Saul today as religion. He disobeyed God, but it was in the interest of religion. We're going to sacrifice these sheep. We're going to do something for the Lord. I see it on television. I saw it on television this morning. I saw a man deceiving people and having them mail money to him so he could do a great work for the Lord. Well, that doesn't get it. What you're doing with the money that you steal from these widow women who are believing that you're hearing God doesn't justify. I don't care what you do with the money. If you send 10% of it to hungry children in wherever and use the other 90% for your four mansions and three Mercedes, then you are not justified in the sight of the Lord. You are stealing. And it goes on all the time in the interest of religion. This spirit of Saul, this king who has set himself up and worships himself, is raking people over the coals, and they have a, oh, but we're feeding hungry children. Oh, but we're building another building. Oh, but we're reaching out to the lost people of the world. Okay, I get it. So Saul is religion. Look at 16:1. So the Lord said unto Samuel, how long are you going to mourn for Saul, seeing that I've rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go, and I'll send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. Now, I'm not going to read this story because you know this story. Samuel goes down to Jesse's house. He has seven sons in the house, and one, David, is out in the field. He goes through these seven sons. The three that are mentioned by name are Eliab, Abinadab, and Shammah. And when Eliab steps up, the prophet says, surely this is the Lord's anointed, because he was tall and good-looking and strong. And the Lord says, I think it's one of the most important verses in your Bible. The Lord does not see things the way man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. And no matter how good this guy looked on the outside, it was the heart that God was judging. So the three sons that were named, the Lord said, I haven't chosen these. Four more sons come. The Lord says, I haven't chosen any of them. And so the prophet says, is there another? And they said, well, there's David, but he's out keeping the sheep. And he says, go get him. I won't sit down till he comes. So they send for David. David comes in from keeping the sheep. He walks in. The prophet says, this is the one. And in verse 13, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and he went to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. Let me say a couple things. When God said that Saul wasn't anointed, but God already had a plan for an anointed one to step forth. So David, a type of Christ, steps up, and you have religion who has all these excuses about why the disobedience was there, because we're going to sacrifice him to God. Not good enough. God rejected religion, but he raised up an anointing. He raised up revelation. He raised up something, a way that he could speak to people's hearts. He had his king, David. And I love the part where it says he was anointed in the midst of the brethren. And that's where the king is anointed today. That's where you're going to find the anointing of God. Some folks think they won't get to experience it until they get to heaven. Some folks think the anointing of God is in a particular man that, we're going to go to the civic center because brother so-and-so is going to be down there and he's so anointed. No, the anointing is in the midst of the brethren. And when the brethren get together and each one of them brings their piece of calamus or cinnamon or whatever spice or whatever part of the oil, when they bring it to the mix, then that's where the real anointing flows. It's not when a man or a woman yields to a teaching gift or a preaching gift. It happens when the brethren are willing to give of who they are. In the midst of the brethren, he's anointed. That's where we're going to see Christ return, in the midst of the brethren. We're going to see the body of Christ begin to function, and he's going to be revealed in us long before he is revealed to us. He's going to be revealed in the midst of his people long before he's revealed in the eastern sky. Trust me on that one. Now, watch this. Oh, he says, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. Can you say evil spirit from the Lord? It's kind of hard to say, isn't it? Most religions, like Saul, began in God, but they got on the wrong tree, and the Spirit of the Lord departs from them, and people keep those religions alive even though God has departed. Ichabod has been written over the door, but because God was once there doing something, they want to keep that thing alive, keep it going. But God has at his disposal anything that he needs to correct situations, to teach us, and he allows an evil spirit that belonged to him, because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and there's never been anything created that does not belong to God. Nothing. There is no great battle in the heavens where God and Satan are having a great boxing match and we're rooting for the good team to beat the bad team. God owns Satan. He created him fully knowing what he was going to do and what he was going to be long before he ever created him. When Satan fell with a third of the angels from heaven, God didn't go, "Oh my goodness, can you believe what has happened to us, Jesus?" He already knew what was going to happen. God wrote the book. Every book needs a protagonist. Every book needs conflict and resolution. Every story has to have opposing characters. God's never been surprised by one thing that happened. He wasn't surprised when they ate the fruit in the Garden of Eden. That's why the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world, because God already took care of the sin problem before anybody ever ate the apple. God's God. He's smart. He's not as dumb as religionists think he is. Well, God sends an evil spirit to trouble Saul. "Let our Lord now command thy servants which are before thee to seek out a man who is a cunning player on a harp, and it will come to pass that when the evil spirit from God is upon thee, that he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well." Interesting. God keeps making religion and the anointing cross paths. We see Saul and David, Saul representing religion and the anointing David. We keep seeing them cross paths, and for a season they cohabitate. Look at verse 22. Saul sent to Jesse, that's David's daddy, and says, "Let David, I pray thee, stand before me, for he's found favor in my sight." And it came to pass that when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took a harp and played with his hand, so Saul was refreshed and well, and the evil spirit departed from him. Now, religion and the anointing in the same house, we see it for a season, but then comes the battle with Goliath. And what do you think of when I say Goliath? He was a giant, a Philistine, uncircumcised, flesh. Now we're going to talk about flesh. We've been talking about religion. We've been talking about the anointing. But now comes the big battle with Goliath. Again, you know the story. I'm not going to tell the whole story. But in 17 and verse 3, it says the Philistines stood on one side of the mountain and Israel stood on the other. And there was a valley between them. Flesh is flesh, spirit is spirit. Goliath was a bad guy. He was badder than Leroy Brown. He was big, tall, ugly, smart mouth, mean, had big weapons, had an armor bearer, and he was ready to put down on whoever they sent down the hill to fight with him. Well, in verse 11, when Saul and all of Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Because religion cannot effectively fight the flesh. Flesh is stronger than religion. And if you're just part of a religious order that thinks people ought to be living right, and in your religion, you think it's wrong to drink, it's wrong to smoke, it's wrong to do drugs, it's wrong to, you know, and you've got your whole list of the wrongs, and then you are going to try to take religion and change all these people, you are in for one frustrating ride, because flesh is stronger than religion. Flesh is not stronger than the anointing. That giant was not stronger than David, even though David was a boy, but that giant was stronger than Saul. And Saul knew it and was afraid of it. And how many people are trying to take the principles of religion to fight the battles of the flesh? And they're different in different places. For some, it's counseling. For some, it's casting out demons at the altar. For some, it's, you know, okay, let's say that your problem is, I love to pick on smoking because it's the one that always comes to my mind first. I know we have smokers in the house and nobody's going to hell for smoking. We understand that. We understand a lot about that whole subject. But a lot of folks, the way they deal with smokers Now, I went to the Pentecostal church when I got saved, and we had the smokers come down front, and they'd regularly have altar calls for smokers. All right, oh, I believe tonight the Lord's wanting to minister to the smokers. All you smokers, and everybody just gets so condemned and look down, and they'd be thinking, have they seen me smoke? Because we try to hide it, of course, because we don't have any grace or mercy for each other's habits or sins, so we try to hide it. Now, we didn't hide it at the Methodist church. I appreciated growing up a Methodist because we didn't hide nothing at the Methodist church. I always liked Methodists better than Baptists because they would speak to you at the liquor store at least. But the Methodist, one of my memories of being a Methodist is, you know, my daddy was a deacon, and I'd stand outside and watch all the deacons between Sunday school and church smoking cigarettes on the porch, and they'd be looking at their watch. And when it was about, you know, like 30 seconds till 11 o'clock, they'd take one last draw and flip that butt and blow a smoke. It looked like the glory cloud at that Methodist church. You had to work your way through a cloud to get in the door because they'd take that last draw and flip that cigarette as they walked in the door right there. So I like to pick on smokers a little bit, but their answer for smoking was, it's okay, go ahead. But in that Pentecostal church, they called it a nicotine demon. And they said, you've got a nicotine demon if you're smoking. Come down here, and we're going to cast the devil out of you and bring those cigarettes. We're going to crush them under our heel. So we wasted some good money on cigarettes every Sunday night as people squashed them into the floor and, oh, glory, oh, thank you, Jesus. And the pastor went by slapping them in the head saying, nicotine demon, come out of them in Jesus' name. Come out, nicotine demon. Loose them and let them go. And most of those people didn't smoke again all night. Or 2 days, or some of them held on for 3 days, chewed chewing gum, held a pencil in their hand, and you know, thanked Jesus and prayed in tongues, did everything they could to keep from smoking, but by Wednesday they were smoking again, because it wasn't a nicotine demon. And that was just a bunch of people trying religiously to deal with the flesh, and flesh is stronger than religion. And you can't deal with Goliath through religious principles or whatever. And it's different. I tell you my background, because I was Methodist and Pentecostal, that wherever you came from, if it's a religion, then they have certain ways of dealing with the habits of the flesh, and none of them are effective. But the anointing can deal with it. Now, we know that. Now, David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and he had 8 sons. And the man went among men for an old man. I want that to be said of me when I'm old. I said when, because I'm not yet. I have 4 grandchildren, but I am not old yet. But when I'm old, I want people to say, he goes among men. He's still holding his own. And the 3 eldest sons of Jesse went and followed Saul. Now watch this, to battle. Remember them, Eliab, Abinadab, and Shammah? They didn't get in the flow of the anointing, so they joined the religious ranks. They're in Saul's army. See, these 3 sons that we saw mentioned earlier. Well, David carries provision to his brothers, and again, read all this. I'm not leaving something out because it, you know, doesn't go with my point. In the interest of time, I can't read all this to you. But David he's been anointed as king, but he's not stepped into the position yet. Well, he's going to go to the battle and take cheese and bread and wine and stuff to his brothers who are in the battle. So he's carrying provision. He gets down there and hears Big Mouth coming down the hill, the big strong flesh giant, telling what all he's going to do to Israel. I'm going to feed y'all to the dogs. You know, y'all send a champion down here, and whoever wins is, you know, the other ones will serve him, etc. Well, David sees this and he says, is there not a cause? I mean, we've got to deal with this guy. Y'all don't need to let him sit here and run y'all's God down like that. We can deal with this guy. Flesh, the human passions, desires, and lust, flesh was not going to be a big problem. The decisive battle had already been won as far as David was concerned. You know, we could take this guy. God's with us, so that settles it right there. Then in verse 34, David says to Saul, you know, he goes to Saul, and he says, look, I can do this. And Saul says, you can't do it. You're just a kid. And David said to Saul, listen, your servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. Now, I read that with a certain emphasis on it because David begins talking about a lion and a bear, but it suddenly becomes singular in his explanation of how he dealt with him. I dealt with him, and that bears up in the Hebrew. He says, a lion and a bear came to me and took a lamb out of the flock, and I went out after him. I smote him. I delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him, and I slew him. The lion and the bear David had already beat. He knew that flesh was no problem because he knew that there had already been a victory that will give you victory over the flesh. Who walks around as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour? Okay, that's Satan. He's already defeated. There is no further battle with the devil. If you believe the Bible in Hebrews 2:14, it says that Jesus defeated him who had the power of death. That is the devil. If you believe John chapter 12, Jesus said, now is the prince of this world cast down. And he was cast down as Jesus was lifted up. Satan was dealt with eternally. Now he has the power to deceive. If you want to be deceived by him and give him a place, but I won't give the devil a place. James says, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. We forgot the first part of that verse in my Pentecostal church, so our resisting the devil looked like this. I resist you, devil, in the name of Jesus. Somehow, if you said it loud enough, you could scare him into submission or make him leave somehow. No, it simply says, submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. If you're submitted to God, that is a resistance to the devil. He can't do anything. He has no power. Jesus came back and said, all power is given unto me, both in heaven and in earth. And, you know, there is no other power. If I eat all the apple pie, you don't get any. And if Jesus said, all the power is given unto me, there is none left for Satan. So if you're fighting Satan, you know, God bless you, but you're fighting a defeated, dead opponent that according to Hebrews 2:14 has already been destroyed. Jesus made an open show of him, Paul says, triumphing over him in victory. He was put in chains and he has no power unless you allow deception to enter into your mind, which comes from religion. Religion empowers Satan. And I'm not talking about the satanic religion. The charismatic religion gives Satan more power than the satanic religion. And my Pentecostal roots, dear Lord, we'd talk to the devil more than God. We'd say, let's pray. Satan, you'll not hinder this prayer meeting in the mighty name of Jesus. I bind all the hindering forces, every demon from hell that would come and try to shut this service down. I bind the mechanical demons, Lord, and anything, the coughing spirits that would come up in here and make people cough while the word of God's trying to go forth. I bind any spirit that would keep people from paying attention today in the name of Jesus. We'd pray him, but we'd talk to devils and demons and spirits and told the devil what all he wasn't going to do. And then we'd say, and bless us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, while we're praying, let's throw something out to God, you know, while we're talking to the devil for 15 minutes. That was always a mystery to me. Here we go. Now, he says, I slew the lion and the bear. The lion is the devil and the bear is your mind. And the reason that he goes singular on this thing is because the devil has to have a place to operate, and that's your mind. That's where he operates. The lion operates through the bear. The only place that Satan has is if you give him one in your mind and allow yourself to be deceived, allow yourself to think he has power, allow yourself to believe these things that they've told you about him or things about yourself and you understand. But the lion and the bear, that's simply Satan and the mind, and they've both been defeated. David said, I've already beat both of them, so the flesh is not going to be a problem. If you see that Satan is a defeated foe, if you know that the mind is already renewed by the power of God, if you know that no deception can trick you into, or no deceiver can trick you into believing anything other than God is for you, and if God's for you, who could be against you, then you're not going to have a problem with the flesh because you understand that there's nothing powering it. I don't care how big a motor you have, if there's no battery, it ain't going to crank. If there's no power behind it, there's no worry. This thing is not going to crank. You can be laying in front of a bulldozer and somebody can say, I'm going to run over you. But if you know the battery is not in that thing, I don't care how big the motor is or how big the bulldozer is. They can't crank it. And they're not going to be able to push it over you. So lay there in peace and ease and understand that you're okay because it can't be cranked. There's no power. Are you hearing me? So verse 37, David said, the Lord that delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he'll deliver me out of the hand of the Philistine. And Saul said unto David, okay, go, and the Lord be with you. And Saul armed David with his armor and put a helmet of brass on his head, and he armed him with a coat of mail. And David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed to go, for he had not proved it. But David said unto Saul, I can't go with these, for I've not proved them. And David put them off of him. Religion wants to control the anointing. Religion says, wear my helmet. So if we can get the anointing, David was anointed and Saul wanted him dressed up in his clothes. So if David happened to win, then he would get the credit, because when you've got the helmet on and the face thing pulled down, nobody knows who's in there. And if it's your armor, Saul was thinking, well, maybe the boy will win. Here, wear my armor. So he gets credit. That church is going to get credit. That denomination is going to get credit. That movement's going to get, the Toronto blessing is going to get credit for it. And God is not going to allow the anointing to be dressed up in religious garb and then go down the hill and beat flesh because God is going to get the glory when he gets the victory. God is the one that's going to get the glory. So the anointing said, I cannot wear religious clothes. Are you hearing me with the ears of the Spirit? This message can't really be taught. It must be caught. And I want you to hear this today because it will help you. David said, I can't wear religious clothes. If Benny Hinn ever really had the anointing, then I firmly believe that he lost it when he tried to dress it up in his ministry ideas. If there ever was anointing there, I believe it went out the door when he tried to package it in a faith healer pair of clothes and advertise it that way and get people to come to conferences and give their offerings and all this stuff in the night. If there ever was an anointing there, it left. When he tried to dress it up in his own idea, his own clothes. You can't package the Holy Spirit. You can't tell God when to move in gifts of knowledge and wisdom and revelation knowledge and miracles and healings. Nobody can guarantee you there's going to be healings tonight at the Civic Center. And if somebody advertises it, come for prophetic words, there'll be words, but they might be pathetic because if they advertise it, in my mind, that's when God backs out of the program because you can't control God. The gifts of the Spirit operate as He wills. 1 Corinthians 12 says, not as you will. So you hold a miracle crusade if you want to, but I don't believe God's going to show up at it. So you're going to be left faking some miracles so you don't look dumb and you can still take up offerings. You advertise prophetic words, let me tell you, you'll get some words, but it's probably going to be from familiar spirits and you'll end up yielding yourself to demonic spirits to find out information on people so you can still look like you're in some kind of flow. Jonathan Edwards, crossing over, has more anointing than most prophetic ministers that I see. And he gets real information, but well, there's no sense messing y'all up there. Y'all done messed up today anyway. All right, you know the rest of this story. Our representative, David, went down the hill. Flesh's representative, Goliath, went down the hill. David picked up 5 smooth stones out of a flowing brook. We get those rocks of revelation knowledge out of the river of life. We put them in our pouch so when the flesh comes up, we knock that sucker in the head. He picked up 5 stones. Goliath had 4 brothers. They all got killed later on. There's always enough stones to kill all the flesh giants that will ever crop up. And when David and Goliath went down the hill, both sides understood that whoever wins, all the side of the winner will now be ruling over the side of the loser. When the representative won the battle, as soon as David won, all of Israel had won that battle. When our Savior Jesus went to the cross, He won the battle. Sin was paid for once and for all and for all men. And that battle was my battle and your battle. I'm not battling against sin. Jesus, it's true. John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. My sin was taken away in and through Jesus. He came and accomplished His purpose. And because my champion won the battle against sin, I already won the battle against sin. Now, they did still run down the hill and chase the Philistines over the hill. They still did cut some Philistine throats after that, but the battle was won the minute the representative won the fight. You won the day Jesus won. He represented all of us. He drew all men unto Himself. And the day He died, you died. Paul got it. He said, I am crucified with Christ. He realized that wasn't just Mary and Joseph's boy dying on the cross for his sins. He realized that was his death up there. He said, I'm crucified with Christ. That wasn't just some religious terminology. He realized that he had been drawn unto Jesus and he had died for his own sins. Paul died for his, right there, he was in Christ. And God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself. He writes later to the church at Corinth. All right, look over at verse 6 of chapter 18. You know that story. So it came to pass, as they came, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women came out of the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tabrets and joy and instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played. And they said, Saul has slain his thousands. And then they answered, and David his 10,000s. Saul has slain his thousands. And David his 10,000s. So what do you think Saul thought about that? Religion is jealous of the anointing. Religion does not like the anointing. Religion does not like revelation knowledge. Traditional religion does not want you to be on the cutting edge of what God is saying today. If it doesn't fit their doctrinal statements and doctrinal beliefs, then they're against it. I have found this to be true. And I had, Marty gave me a great word this week that people don't hate me. They're just uncomfortable having their sacred cows tipped over all the time. And I go into town and get dirty looks from people at the post office. I assume they hate me. I'm a great guy. Why would anybody hate me? They don't hate me. I'm just tipping over their sacred cows, and they're upset about it because they're more comfortable to stay stuck in their tradition. Grandpa taught it and we bought it, rather than moving on to what God might be saying today. And what he's saying today is no different from the Bible. It lines up with it perfectly. We just have a better revelation of what was written now than we did 200 years ago when they wrote the doctrinal statement of the Methodist Church. That'd be 600 years ago, however long it was. God's still revealing things to us. He's not changing truths, but he's changing our ability to see the truth that's always been there. He's giving us more and more light. Walk into this room in the dark and you could look up here and not see what this thing is. Light a birthday candle, get a little light, and you could say, well, there's some kind of rectangular object sitting up in the air. Light a 25-watt bulb back there, you know, plug it in, and you might see that that's a pulpit. And the more light you have, you know, the more you'll see, eventually you'll be able to see all the ornate work on it. The cross, Richard Lewis built this for me. You'll be able to see all the grain work in it. The more light you walk in, the clearer you see something and the more you can say about it. Now, it didn't make your first impression of it wrong when you just said it's some kind of rectangle sitting up in the air. You weren't wrong then. That's just all you could see. So I'm not trying to say somebody's wrong. I'm just saying they hadn't got a bright enough light to see the whole thing yet, and neither do I. Dear Lord, a year from now, I hope to goodness I've seen more than I see today. I intend to keep pressing in and pressing on and looking and studying. I'm hungry. I want more. I want to see more. I want to be more. And I hope a year from now, I'll see some things that I haven't seen yet. Walk in the light. So it came to pass. It always does. Came to pass as that they were singing, and religion is jealous. In verse 12, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him. And the Lord was departed from Saul. Religion's afraid of revelation. Present truth threatens doctrinal statements. That's what Jesus did with the whole Jewish religion. He showed up and he says, it hath been said, talking about their law, talking about Moses' law when he said that. And then he said, but I say. It hath been said, but I say. See, Jesus challenged their religion. And Jesus didn't keep the law.
Oh, he kept the law perfectly.
No, he didn't. The law said if you catch a woman in the act of adultery, stone her to death. They dragged this woman up to Jesus, say, Master, we caught her in the act of adultery. Moses' law says stone her to death. What do you say? They said, the Bible says kill her. What do you say? Because that was their Bible. But Jesus had a better idea than the Bible. He said, I say, let's forgive her. Woman, where are your accusers? You know, he asked them, whichever one of you has no sin, throw the first stone. Where are the accusers? They're gone, Lord. I don't condemn you, Jesus said. Go and sin no more. So he challenged their religion. I want my religion challenged. I want to see something different. I want to see the most I can see. I hope you do. Saul was afraid. In verse 13, I'm in 1 Samuel 18. Therefore, Saul removed him from him and made him a captain over 1,000. He went out and came in before the people, and David behaved himself wisely in all of his ways, and the Lord was with him. Wherefore, when Saul saw that he behaved himself very wisely, he was afraid of him. Religion is afraid of revelation. Verse 29, and Saul was yet the more afraid of David, and Saul became David's enemy continually. Religion is not the friend of revelation. Religion is not the friend of the anointing, and religion is your only enemy. If you'll get that down, that the greatest enemy to the Christian faith, the true Christian faith, is religion, it will help you understand what's going on in this world today. Religion has sidetracked more people and got them away from the true gospel and the true relationship that God wants to have with mankind than it has ever brought near. Religion is a much greater problem to people walking with God than drugs, alcohol, rock and roll, and any kind of sex you can think of all mixed together, multiplied times 1,000. Religion has hindered more people in their relationship with God than all those things multiplied. Guaranteed. Because religion says, this is the way. And if you don't do it their way, then they say you can't make it. And I don't care if you're talking about independent Baptist or Catholic or whatever, you pick Muslim. Religion tells people, this is the way. We got it. It's us four, no more. Hope you can be one of us. But you can't, because you can't keep the rules. Nobody can keep the rules of whatever religion. The Jews couldn't keep their rules. Paul and them in their dispute when they took it to Jerusalem said, why should we burden these people with the law that we couldn't keep, neither could our fathers before us? Why should we tell these Gentiles to keep the law? Because none of us can keep it. And that's the apostles having that conversation. They knew. That's not why the law was given. The law was given to prove that you can't keep it, so you'd cry out for a Savior. God didn't give the Ten Commandments so they'd know how to live. Moses come down the hill and they were down there breaking every one of them at the same time. And God didn't give them those Ten Commandments as a way to live. He gave them the Ten Commandments so everyone could see that they were a failure and that they could never know God through keeping the rules. That they'd have to look for a better way to know God. We know God through His Son, through Jesus Christ. We don't know God because we're perfect. We don't know God because we finally quit sinning. Do not give yourself that much credit. If you think for a minute that that's you, then just ask your wife and she'll tell you. Or your husband, or your brother, or your kids, or anybody that knows you, you're not perfect, and you're never going to be perfect, and God's okay with that. Religion is not a friend. Religion is your enemy. I had somebody recently, a family that left the church after sitting under revelation for the longest time. They left the church, and somebody told me that they were in another church, and they said, well, at least they're in another church, at least that's good. I said, oh, no, it isn't. Oh, no, it isn't. Because I knew the church they had gone to, and they came out from under grace and went back under law. And I'd much rather them be sitting home watching TV. It's not good. Oh, well, at least they're in church. Well, that could be sending them backwards to be in church. If it's the wrong church with the wrong idea about the gospel and about God, if it's somebody preaching to them principles of religion instead of the freedom that grace brings us, they're not better off in church. I didn't get no amens on that one, but it's still true. I made my case. Now, don't forget, there are some good things that might can be produced by religion. Saul produced Michael, and David loved her. Of course, she didn't appreciate it when he danced before the Lord. And Jonathan came out of the loins of Saul. But I'm sure that at least you're with me in believing that Rock Fellowship is not a religious institution. I have really good news for you. You're privileged to be part of a revelation revolution. And I don't know why God allows us to see what we see, but I'm comfortable that we are a privileged bunch of people. This is the best church on this road, at least. And that we are part of a revelation revolution. And if you come here, you really can see things that you might never see if you went somewhere else. But the bad news, have you considered Jesus or the apostles or Paul, our revelation champion, and the hell that they went through because of the revelation that they got? Because there's a price to be paid for seeing as much as we've been allowed to see. Paul said he had fightings without, fears within, famine, peril, sword, storm, sickness, false accusations, beatings, imprisonments, persecution, rejection. Was it worth it for him to have the revelation of grace? To go through all that, was it worth it? Would Paul turn it around and say, I don't want to go through that again, I won't do it again? No, he'd go through it again to be able to write the books that he wrote and to introduce us to the grace and the love and the mercy of a Father who has paid a price for us and reconciled mankind back to Himself through the gift of His Son. Paul would go through it again. But with revelation, with the anointing, comes a great price that has to be paid. And you have to ask yourself, are you willing to pay the price? David, after he was anointed to be king, spent the next 10 years in a living hell, being chased by Saul, who's throwing javelins at him, trying to kill him, trying to murder him. For 10 years, he's a vagabond. He has no certain dwelling place. He's living in caves and hiding out in the mountains. And for 10 years, a whole decade, David is going through complete hell because he was the enemy. The anointing was the enemy to religion, and religion was trying to kill him. In chapter 22, David therefore departed and escaped to the cave Adullam when his brethren and his father's house heard it. They went down to him, and everyone that was in distress, everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves to him, and he became a captain over them, and there were about 400 men. Well, that's a great group to have around you. That's a great group. David was the anointed king, but it wasn't yet his season to reign. So he had a few family members, and everybody who was discontent, everybody who was in debt, and everybody who was distressed. There they are. You know, It's a hard place when you know you're doing what God said and you look around and it's like you can't pay the light bill. It's like, you know, Lord, I know that I'm right where I'm supposed to be, and it seems like we're in a bad place. You said that we were the king and we were anointed, but this doesn't feel like the anointing, Lord. I thought the anointing would make me feel good, you know, like a massage or something, or a hot tub on the cold winter's day. I wanted to feel good when I got into the anointing. Well, David spent a rough decade. In that time, the prophet Samuel dies. That's his validating prophet, the one who knew he was the king. He's dead. David comes close enough to kill Saul twice and then backs off from that. David continues to live with his entourage of vagabonds going here and there. And, you know, you'd think if you were anointed, it'd be easier, but it isn't. And David finally reaches his lowest point in chapter 27. You may not even realize this. In chapter 27, David said in his heart, I will now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than I should speedily escape unto the land of the Philistines. And Saul shall despair of me and seek me no more in any coast of Israel, so I'll escape out of his hand. David arose and passed over with 600 men, they were growing at least, and that there were with him unto Achish, the son of Maach, the king of Gath. In verse 5, David said to Achish, if I found grace in your eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country that I may dwell there. For why should thy servant dwell in the royal city with you? Then Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Wherefore Ziklag pertains unto the kings of Judah unto this day. And the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was a full year and 4 months. Now you have the anointed going to live in the land of the flesh. David goes and submits himself to a Philistine king. This is David who killed Goliath, the Philistine, and you know, defeated the armies of the Philistines that day. He had 10 really sucky years, and now he goes and submits his whole group and his whole ministry to the flesh, to Philistines. Goes to this king and says, I want to submit to you now because religion is trying to kill me. I know I'm anointed, but I don't feel anointed right now. It feels like my life fell apart. So we're just going to go live in the land of flesh for a year and 4 months. That's what David decided to do. He said, give me a city in the country. I like that, a country city. That's Waco. Give me a country city. So Achish gave him Ziklag. Well, in chapter 28, it came to pass in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for warfare to fight with Israel. Great, religion is going to fight flesh. Religion is going to fight flesh. Pat Robertson and Jerry Falwell are going to fight the gays and abortionists. Rod Parsley and John Hagee are going to go up against the drug lords and the strippers. It's like the religious and the flesh, you know, there's this want to. If you're in the religious circles, you want to bash people that aren't. That always just embarrassed me to see these religious weirdos railing out about these sinners and these people that we've got to stop. We've got to... The whole war of the religionists against the flesh people never made sense to me. And I agreed in principle with most of what they were saying as far as, you know, these people need help. But they weren't offering them help. They were becoming their enemies. They weren't offering the love of God, and they did not have the gospel message that Jesus came and paid for sin. They just gave the impression that all of us perfect religious people are against all you fleshly people. And every time I watched one of those showdowns on TV, I was rooting for the flesh people, thinking, dear Lord, I mean, you know, I mean, honestly, religious people blowing up abortion clinics, is that the love of God? How about holding up signs saying gays burn in hell at the gay pride festival? Is that the way to reach people with the love of God? It's the kindness of God that leads men to repentance. The Bible says it's not your religious ideas of some great battle that's going to take place. And repentance isn't snotting at the altar. It's changing your mind about some things that some of y'all need to change your mind about. You're going to have to shake loose from your tradition to do it, but you need to repent. Metanoeo in the Greek. Change your thinking. Because it ain't like you thought it was. It's not what Grandpa thought. And not necessarily what King James translated. So it came to pass that flesh is going to fight religion now. Religion turns to witchcraft. Magic prayer, potions and oils, prayer lines, miracles, signs and wonders. Saul goes and finds him a witch because the prophet's dead, the witch of Endor, and he says, conjure me up the prophet. Don't even ask me how this happened, but the witch brings Samuel back from the place of the dead. You can read all this. So the prophet Samuel is standing there having been conjured up, and Saul can't really see him. He says, what's he wearing? And she says, he's wearing some kind of robe, and he's got a tunic on, and he's, you know, got a... She describes him, and Saul says, yeah, that's Samuel, that's the prophet. Ask him if I'm going to win this battle or lose it. So he's consulting with a witch, and that's what religion has to do. They have to give in to witchcraft and become... They have to use things that they never should have had to use to contact the other world beyond the veil. You understand? Well, Samuel gives him some bad news. He said, yeah, you're going to lose, and tomorrow you and your sons are going to join me. You know, this is not the prophecy that he wanted to hear. So the Philistines are going to fight Israel. David offers to help. Now get this. When David hears that the Philistines are fixing to go up against Saul and his army, David offers to fight with them. And he wasn't tricking them. He was going to do it. He was going to take his army and go up against Israel. And David's supposed to be the king of Israel. But religion was his enemy. Remember, Saul was his enemy. So David says, I'll go with y'all. So David and his guys, they suit up. They load their guns and get their gunpowder. You know, they get on their horses and they head out to battle. But then some of the Philistine army's princes begin to get nervous. And they called the king over there. They said, no, wait a minute. When we get in the heat of the battle, can we trust David and his men? Because they'll get in the middle of this battle, they'll turn on us, and they'll be fighting for Israel because they're Israelites. So we don't want David to fight with us. The king says, are you sure? And they said, yeah, we're sure. We don't send them back home. So he tells David the bad news. David was willing to fight on the side of the flesh against religion. And I would pick that battle too. If I had to side with either one, I'd rather be off in the flesh than off in religion. I'd 10 times rather be a crack addict than a United Pentecostal preacher believing all that they believe. 10 times. Okay, 8 times. Because they're more miserable. At least the crack addict has, you know, an occasional feeling of bliss. Now, a United Pentecostal preacher never is happy because he can never keep the rules that he himself gives, so he knows he's going to hell that he created. Well, there you go. So David heads back home with his men. And they get over the hill heading towards Ziklag, and they see smoke coming up in the air, and their heart sinks. They say, oh no. Sure enough, they get back to town, and the Amalekites, seeing David and all the men ride out of town, have come in and burned Ziklag to the ground and kidnapped all the women and children. They didn't kill them, but they've kidnapped all the women and children and taken them away. Well, you thought David was low before. He was so low, he was living in the land of flesh, but now it gets bad. Chapter 30 and verse 4. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice, and they wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives were taken captives. Verse 6. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord. This has to be the lowest place David ever got to. Not only has he been 10 years running through the wilderness with a bunch of losers, not only has he moved to the land of the flesh and submitted to the Philistine king, not only has he been turned down, they won't even let him fight with them, he gets back over here to this place, and his family's been kidnapped, his city has been burned down, everything bad that could happen happened, and now his closest friends have turned on him. The people that he rescued, the people that he's been leading, this brave brigade of soldiers, they turn on him, and he hears them whispering about stoning him to death. You ever felt like that? That the last straw and then the straw after that, you know, came your way, and everything broke loose that could break loose, and you turn to the people that you thought would be there, and then they weren't there either? Did you ever feel that? If you haven't, you will. And if you have, you will again. It's part of a cycle. It's part of a process. It's God working in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. And it's a place that He takes us to because we want to be anointed. I want revelation. I want to be the king. I want to see things that other men don't see. So I have to be willing to suffer this. And I am. put me in prison with no cell phone. Woo. That'd be a break, wouldn't it? You know, Paul spent time. Paul spent time. You know, he did time, but it was because of the revelation that was given him. Paul even had a messenger from Satan sent by the Lord, because the Lord's in charge of Satan, sent to buffet him because of his great revelations. And he asked the Lord to remove it three times. And the Lord said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. So God's grace apparently will take us through these places when everything seems to have fallen apart. And David, when he hears his best friends saying, let's kill him, turns to the only friend that he has. He encouraged himself in the Lord. And if everybody you know fails you, you have within you the fountain of living water. For Jesus said, he that believeth on me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And it's really great if I can drink from living water flowing from your belly, from my friend's belly, from my family's belly. That's wonderful. But if I can't, because it's my own fault or because it's somebody else's fault, because I can't see it, I can't be it, or because it's really happening that way, either way, if nobody's there for me, I'm there for myself. I've never once forsaken me. I'm always there. And I have the ability to encourage myself. If nobody will encourage me, I can encourage myself. If nobody's there for you, that's okay. Because God's in you. His river's in you. His grace is on you. His anointing is upon you. You're wearing His mantle. You're His kid. And if the whole world turned against you, God's still for you. And if God's for you and you get that straight in your mind, who could be against you? So David says to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod. And Abiathar brought it. And David inquired of the Lord and said, shall I pursue after this troop? God, should I even try to keep going? This is the moment that David was deciding whether or not to give up. Shall we pursue? I mean, look at what else happened. How could we keep going? They've kidnapped our wives and children. They've burned our city to the ground. Saul's trying to kill us. It couldn't get any worse. Shall we give up or shall we pursue? He inquired of the Lord and he answered him, pursue. Pursue. For thou shalt surely overtake them and without fail recover all. Pursue. If anybody wants a word from the Lord today, here it is. Pursue. Pursue. 1 Samuel 30 and verse 18, David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives. I'd have just rescued one of them if that had been him. But it actually could have been one with two personalities. I never thought of it that way. And there was nothing lacking to them, neither small nor great, neither sons or daughters, neither spoil or anything that they had taken to them. David recovered all. And David took all the flocks and herds which they drove before those other cattle and said, this is David's spoil. Total recovery, total restoration. See, wherever the anointing is allowed to operate, redemption, recovery, restoration, that's a given. And then there was the great spoil. David got a reward. He got a great reward for, you know, his efforts. Thank God. Meanwhile, back on the battlefield, flesh kills religion. Saul dies. His sons die. His armor bearer dies on that battlefield. And David would have been in that battle if God hadn't closed the door for him. And sometimes we see closed doors as a disappointment, and we see something shut down, and we wanted to keep going that way, and God will just slam a door, and we don't understand it. But on that battlefield, flesh would have won that day and killed David if he had been there. But God knows how to protect the anointing. He knows how to shift around the players and move around what needs to be. He knows how to set it up so that in the end, the anointing is the last one standing. Complete recovery, complete restoration, that's God's plan. The application for you, allow the Holy Spirit to make it. But we've seen today, religion, flesh, and the anointing. And I was thinking of the adjectives that go with those things, and it's practice religion, give in to the flesh, and yield to the anointing. If you're practicing religion today, you'll end up frustrated and the flesh will end up killing you. If you're living in the flesh today, Goliath fell to the anointing. And no matter how big a time you're having in the flesh, ultimately the anointing is going to win out. Thank God for His promises. But the flesh is not where you want to live. But the anointing that abides in you, the Scripture says, will teach you, will lead you, will protect you, will comfort you, will guide you. And you are encased in His hand, and no man can pluck you out. So don't get it in your mind that through the avenue of religion or through the avenue of flesh, you can accomplish anything, because it's all been accomplished in Christ, in the Spirit, by the anointing. It's a done deal. You can find a temporary satisfaction through religion or flesh, but the anointing will lift the burden and destroy the yoke permanently. I told you it wouldn't preach like a 3-point sermon. I didn't even call for a musician to end it up in a certain mood today. But God showed me a lot through these stories this week. Go back and read them this week if you want some reading. Read it in the Message Bible or the NIV. It's a little more, it's easier to read. I preach out of King James, but read it in one of those Bibles this week and let God speak to your heart about your connection to religion. Some of you have so much religion on the inside of you, when the anointing shows up, you don't recognize Him. I mean, I've had people, we've been right here in the middle of some of the greatest moves of God, when God was in the house doing His thing, and somebody just couldn't get a hold of God because they saw a woman wearing pants. Close your eyes. Or a man wearing a hat, or a man wearing an earring. Had somebody left the church one time because the piano player had an earring. I said, well, you may as well leave. If you're going to leave over that, you may as well go on and go, because there's going to be a whole lot more to offend you than that. Come on, y'all. Don't let religion steal your relationship with God from you. God loves you just like you are. And if there's any changing to be done, it'll have to be internal by the hand of God, not by somebody giving you some rules that you've got to go by. But God can get in your heart and change your desires. Just give Him some room. Don't be led by religion. Don't be led by the flesh. He's anointed in the midst of the brethren, and you're the brethren. He's in you. Let's pray. Father, You showed me some stuff today, even beyond what I'd seen this week. I pray, Lord, that those listening on the internet and the cyber church, Lord, those who pick up this CD, or those who are here today, Lord, I pray that they would be spoken to by Your Spirit as well, Lord, that You'd show us how to make application. And God, that this would be a message that would give us direction, that would answer some questions for us, that would help us in our daily walk with You. Lord, thank You for the victory that You bought for us in Christ Jesus. I thank You, Lord, that You paid the sin debt for all men. And today we accept that and thank You. We receive You as our Savior. We give You the reins of our lives, Lord, and ask You to take control. Lord, lead us and we'll follow You as a sheep does a shepherd. And when we wander off the path, because we will, we are confident that You are the shepherd Jesus spoke of that would leave the 99 and go after that one until He finds it. We believe You're a good enough shepherd, Lord, not to lose a single one of us. And we thank You for the security that we have in You, not in our flesh, because we know we're crazy in the flesh, and not in religion, because we could never keep the rules. But we're confident today that in Your anointing, in Your Son, we are accepted in the Beloved. And for that, we give you thanks in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. You are dismissed in love today. Put some good music on for us.